But why don't I just pray as we open up God's word together? Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us through your word by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that's what we want to happen this morning. That's what we invite you to do. You know we're all at different spots, Father, all in different places. We've all gone through different things this week and this year and over the years in our lives. And I just pray wherever we're at this morning that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, and that you would remind us of who you are in all your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your view of God? What is your view of God? Reading through the whole of God's word helps us, each of us, to get a clearer view of God in all his glory. And we see him in all his fullness. We see him and deal with him in ways that are not naturally comfortable for us. Like when we see God punish people for their sin. And this morning we start the book of Lamentations, and where we'll spend this week and next week. And this book gives us some insight into seeing God unleashing his anger and punishment against those who refuse to turn from their wrongdoing. Lamentations is a wonderful book, not in the sense that it is just overflowing with happiness and great stories about the victories of God's people, but it is wonderfully deep in the way that it deals with human suffering. And suffering particularly as a result of human sin against God. And this book, in its original Hebrew language, what it was written in, is set out as 5 detailed Hebrew poems in the 5 chapters that we have there. The first 4 of these chapters or poems are written as Hebrew acrostic poems that start each stanza with using the first to the last letter of the Hebrew, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So in English it's like A to Z, the poem, or A to Z, depending on where you're from. Chapter 5 does not have this same structure, but it has 22 lines, which is the same number of the Hebrew alphabet. The point being here, at least, I think, that this book is a carefully written masterpiece that at the same time conveys a message that is deeply saddening and at times desperately hopeless and distressing. Chapters 1, 2 and 4, which we're looking at this morning, deal with very similar themes and are each written as a personification of Jerusalem. They're written as if Jerusalem was writing herself. But I think before we have a look at some of these chapters, and we're just going to have a brief overview of some of them and what they have to say, and then we'll think about how we should respond to them. Before we do that, I think it would be good to sort of set the scene so that we're all on the same page about the background and context to what is going on in this book. Well, after the death of King Solomon, at the height of Israel's splendor as a nation, the northern tribes of Israel refused to submit to Solomon's son as king over them. This is not to mention that his son, the king, Rehoboam, treated these other tribes horribly and rejected the wisdom of the elders, said, no, listen to them and don't have division. He rejected that. So as a result, the united nation of Israel, one nation, split into 2 kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was defeated and taken away into exile by Assyria, who we kind of looked at a little bit when we're looking at Jonah, around 722 years before Christ. So 722 years before Christ. And the southern kingdom of Israel, or Jerusalem, also in the book called Judah and Zion, this kingdom, the southern kingdom, was taken into captivity into Babylon roughly 150 years after the northern kingdom. And it is this event, the southern kingdom being destroyed and taken into exile in Babylon, that the book of Lamentations is written in response to. That's the context. The book of Jeremiah records this event, and the book of Lamentations really follows well after Jeremiah because it is lamenting, mourning, and crying out about the events that took place in the southern kingdom. And the book of Chronicles and also the book of Kings, as well as Jeremiah, record why this happened to Jerusalem and what took place. We see there that the kings over the southern kingdom continued to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's quite a sad part of the Bible to read. They continued to worship other gods, and they did things like burn their own children in the fire to worship these gods. God sent his prophets to warn his people to turn back to him, but they refused to listen to him time and time again. And maybe 600 to 800 years before this, God had told his people in Deuteronomy through Moses that they would be blessed by him abundantly if they obeyed and followed him. But also, if they did not obey him and turned to other gods and worshipped and served them, they would be punished. Have a look with me at some of what God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down a nation whose language you will not understand. A fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all your cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, the Lord your God has given you. This dreadful promise came true. God's people continued to forsake him and turn away from him, rejected him and all his attempts that he made in sending prophets to them, to warn them, to call them to repent. And so he did what he promised. He sent Babylon to come and destroy them and to take the survivors away into exile in Babylon. They destroyed the kingship, the temple, and took out the promised land and took the people out of the promised land into Babylon. For an Israelite, this might have been worse than death itself. They were utterly defeated, utterly forsaken, despised by the nations, and completely broken. And this book was likely written probably not too long after this has taken place. And likely it was Jeremiah himself who wrote this, who had warned the people and also endured this horror himself. And with this background in mind as to what happened, let me have a quick read over some of these chapters, just parts of them. I encourage you to read them later. Chapter 1. How deserted lies the city. Once so full of people, how like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feast. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. That's just some of chapter 1. Some of chapter 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every corn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Zion, for the daughter of Judah. And just some of chapter 4. Because of the thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies. Their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Wracked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. What is your view of God? I love C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. I really enjoy them. I've been reading through them very slowly, but reading through them. And Aslan the lion, it might be up on the screen. Yeah, there you go. That's not the best picture, but I'm trying to give you something of this image. Aslan the lion is wonderful and beautiful, kind-hearted, and full of love and mercy. You know, you see the embrace there, this picture of love and compassion and warm heart. And yet at the same time, he is a ferocious lion who will destroy evil. What's your view of God? Books like Lamentations deepen our understanding of God's hatred for sin and his fierce punishment for those who choose to continue not to turn from their wrongdoing against him. In these three chapters, chapters 1, 2 and 4, I notice three things about what is happening here. Firstly, that Jerusalem had sinned and that is why she is punished by God. And we've already spoken about this a little bit, but we read here in these chapters, with the writer of these poems taking on the person of Jerusalem as he writes, that her sins are many. We read here that her sins are great, and that her sin was rebellion against God's command. We read that it was her prophets and priests who led her astray with false visions of what God was saying. And these leaders themselves, we see, were committing murder. Those who were for the people's instruction to follow after Yahweh their God, they were speaking lies to the people and committing murder, rejecting God's purposes for them. And we are under no delusion reading Lamentations or reading the Old Testament as to why Jerusalem was punished. It was totally because of her sin. God's chosen nation, they continued to utterly refuse to repent and turn back to their God, to turn from their sinful ways. It was because of this that they were punished. But secondly, we notice here that God himself was the one who brought the punishment on Israel, on Jerusalem. God was using this nation of Babylon to bring about his purposes. We read in chapter 1, verse 5, that it was the Lord himself who summoned an army against Jerusalem. And we've seen before that this was promised by Moses hundreds of years earlier. And now this is what God himself was doing. He had sent Babylon to bring about his purposes of destruction, upon a people who continually and utterly turned away from him and rejected his rule over them as king. And lastly, we see here this desperation, that there is no one to comfort these people. The other nations that they previously turned to for help, like Egypt, they were not coming to their aid. Other nations were rejoicing at their destruction. There was no one to bring them help now. And this is a very repeated theme in these chapters. There is no one to comfort. There is no one to help them. This is a very sad book. I've been reading it through this week and reflecting on it, and it's a sad book. You read through it and you can't help but feel the emotion of the writer, the horror of what the people are experiencing. And this is really some of the very darkest days in Israel's history. And as you read it, you can feel that devastation, the dread, the horror, and the abandonment they feel. So what do we do with such a book? How do we deal with such a book as this? In my thinking through this week, reflecting on it with others, I'm going to suggest two ways for us to think about and respond to such a dark book. That might get a little better next week, we'll see. Firstly, God must punish sin. God had made a covenant with his people, an agreement with them, that he would be their God and they his people, that he would bless them and make them a blessing, but he alone was to be their God. They were not to worship another God, or another as God. We read here in chapter 1, verse 18, "The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command." And again in chapter 2, verse 17, "The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago." God is patient. But there is a time he has set for repentance. And when that time is up, he will punish those who do not repent. We saw this last week with Nineveh over the last 2 weeks. In looking at the book of Jonah, such a wicked people who did horrible things, and yet God, in his patience and kindness and mercy, he had mercy on them because they repented. And yet when repentance is offered by God, which he is under no obligation to offer to anyone, but when he offers people to turn back to him and people refuse to turn from their rebellion against him, he must and he will bring about his word of punishment, as he has said. God is holy, and all wrongdoing, all sin, is against everything good and right that God stands for. At the heart of sin is the attitude of rebellion that says, "You are not God. Stuff you." What is your view of God? Lamentations gives us a picture of a fierce God, of an uncomfortable God, one not to be tested, one not to be on the wrong side of. I think one thing we can take away from these three chapters this morning is that God's punishment is horrible. It's not a nice subject to discuss, is it? It doesn't fill us with delight and glee to talk about God's punishment against sin. But it does tell us something of the offense of rejecting the rule of God over his creation. It does tell us something of the fierce lion that our God is. And it does tell us something. It does tell us that not to turn back to God through Jesus Christ our Lord is the worst and most terrifying mistake that could be made. Sometimes we need to be reminded, I'm sure we do more and more each day, of how much greater and more glorious our God is than the picture we might give him. He is a God of love and compassion, but he is also a ferocious lion who will destroy his enemies who refuse to have him as their king. This is not just the Lamentations view of God. It's not just an Old Testament view of God. Listen to some words from the New Testament in the writer of the Hebrews. He says this: if we, talking to Christians, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. For sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't let that be you. Jesus bore God's anger for us, for my sin, for your sin, so that by trusting in him, we don't have to face this God in his anger. Isn't that wonderful? Turn to Jesus. Keep trusting in Jesus. Lastly, or secondly, I think we can think about and respond to the chapters of this book, 1, 2 and 4, that are very depressing. I think we can respond to them by seeing that it gives us a voice in our suffering. It's good and right to say that Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Israel, were being punished for their sin, that their suffering was a result of their sin. But I don't think that this means that the suffering that is mourned over and cried out to God over in these chapters cannot apply to us also in our suffering when it's not related to our sin. In these very bleak chapters 1, 2 and 4, there is little hope. There's little to hold on to as you read through them. And yet the lamenter is voicing the deep grief of the people to their God. And this call on the people to cry out to their God with their grief. Have a look with me at chapter 2, 17 to 20. He says there, "The Lord has done what he planned. He fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes." But then the hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night. As the watches of the night begin, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this?" In the midst of such deep grief and confusion with questions like, whom have you ever treated like this? Of questions like, "Yahweh, look and consider who you've done this to." These deep cries and mournings, it gives us a voice in our deepest and darkest sorrows. When we feel that God has abandoned us, when we don't understand how he could let that thing happen to us or to the person that we know, when we're broken beyond consolation and all we can say is, "Why, Lord, why?" Lamentations gives us, gives you and me a voice before God. It shows us that it is acceptable for the grieving people of God to cry out to their Father in heaven. In anguish, in disbelief, in sorrow, in darkness, in depression. Lamentations is not the only place we find this permission. Of course, the Psalms are filled with it, aren't they? Some even without resolution, like Psalm 88. But the question for you and I this morning is, what do you do? What will you do in that moment of great distress? Of trouble, of suffering, of that disease diagnosis? Will you pour out your heart like water before God, or will you turn away from God? Will you pour out your heart to him even asking him questions like, why God? How could this happen, Father? Save me, Lord. Help me, Lord. I don't understand, Father. Jesus, hear my cry. Or will you run away from him? Will you depart from him at these times of suffering? I read such a sad thing this week. After Jerusalem's people got taken into exile in Babylon, some of those left behind came to the prophet Jeremiah and said to Jeremiah, pray to God that he may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do. And I was reading this and I got really excited and I'm like, oh, this is great. They want to obey God's voice and follow him. But when God tells these people through Jeremiah not to go down to Egypt, but to stay in Jerusalem, and he will bless them, and they don't need to fear the Babylonians, the people answer, you are telling a lie. Yahweh, our God, did not send you to say this. And what's worse is that they go on later to say to Jeremiah, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed. Sounds kind of good, right? Make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, someone that they worshipped as a god, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. How sad is that? After all that has happened to Jerusalem and its destruction, they come to hear God's word. They say, may the Lord be true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends to you to tell us. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God. But we saw this is the very opposite thing that they do. And it reminds me that there are two responses in the face of our suffering as followers of Jesus. Either we pour out our hearts like water to God, and like Lamentations, we cry out to him and mourn and grieve before God in our pain, or we turn away from God. And we go after another God that promises to soothe our suffering. We turn to drugs or excessive eating or to sex. We turn to the God of entertainment or money or success. We turn down a road, down a path away from God to soothe our suffering, our troubles, our sorrows. The worst thing is that some of these paths actually give us some relief, some temporary relief. They may hide or cover up our sufferings, but in the end they are false paths. And just like the Israelites who were not willing to obey God and stay in the broken land of Jerusalem in the fear of the Babylonians, and so they turned and went to Egypt for comfort. And then afterwards in Egypt, it was destroyed by God as he said it would, and many of those were destroyed as well. The beauty of Lamentations, of these chapters, is that they give you and I a voice. They direct us to turn to God and not away from him in the face of deepest and darkest sufferings. And this does not mean at all that you will have it all sorted. That certainly doesn't sound like the writer as you read him. But his cries are toward God. He is keeping his pain before his God. He is pouring out his heart like water to his God, gushing out his sorrows and griefs before the face of the God who understands, who knows and who cares, even if he questions if God does in fact care. But what will you do? Will you turn away from God in the suffering that you're facing right now, in the suffering that comes tomorrow, in the trouble, in the persecution, in the relationship breakdown or abandonment by your closest friend? Or you hold it in, ignore God, run from him, run to others, abandon your God and your faith because of suffering? Or will you pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord? In the distress and grief, in the sorrow and confusion, in the anger and disappointment, will you turn from him to another for false comfort, Or will you pour out your heart like water to him who understands you, who knows you, and who cares for you? Let me pray. Father, sometimes pain is so great and emotion is so raw that we can't even see clearly. We're so clouded at times, so deeply with grief and despair. And maybe for some of us that isn't us this morning. But we pray for each one here. In the face of suffering, whether today or tomorrow or next year, give us, Father, the grace to cry out to you. Not to turn away to another God for comfort, but pour out our hearts like water before you. The God who cares so much that you sent your Son to save us. We thank you in his name. Amen.